Morning, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we'll be. If you're borrowing one of our Bibles from the entryway, you'll find it on page 1171. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The title of our sermon this morning is How to Get Rich at Christmas. And I know that those are two ideas that usually don't go together. Christmas and riches. One from an economic standpoint. After Christmas, many of us feel very rich after looking at our bank account. But also, this is the time of the year where the emphasis is on, well, generosity. We just had Giving Tuesday. In plenty of restaurants and coffee shops, we see Toys for Tots. This is the time of year where you give donations to the Salvation Army, you give to food drives and gifts for those in need. Christmas is usually a time to give. We think about others. We think about those who cannot help themselves, and we try to provide. This is the time of year we're to remind ourselves that true happiness is supposed to be in selflessness and in giving to others. And we see that reinforced, don't we, in all the famous Christmas stories and all the Christmas movies, right? They're not usually about gain. They're about learning that true gain is in loving others and serving others. Think about George Bailey, who finds out he is the richest man in town, and It's a Wonderful Life, as he remembers that no man is a failure who has friends. Or you think about the Grinch, who's on the top of Mount Crumpet, because he finds out that Christmas doesn't come from a store, but maybe Christmas means something more. We see that in Ebenezer Scrooge, in the famous Christmas Carol, who as he wakes up and is rejoicing that it's Christmas Day, makes sure that Bob Cratchit gets the biggest turkey in town. Even Kevin McAllister learns to love his family at the end right there. So that's what this is about. Now the question we have to ask is, why do all these stories have this warmth? Why is selflessness and giving and generosity and genuine love for others, why is this at the core of all these Christmas stories? Well, the reason is selflessness and giving is at the heart of the Christmas story. And that's what we want to look at this morning. These are the glorious themes that we see associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus. And so let's study that today. There's a lot of verses that we could go to, but I want to look at the Christmas story in just one verse. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Let's take a look at it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Here, in an economy of words, is the Christmas story. It's short. 30 words in English, it's only 21 words in the Greek, and yet here in the Christmas story, we see the glory of Christmas that many have forgotten. And I want to look at it today, and like any story, I want to look at it in three parts. So you're welcome to take notes on your handout, you'll have a couple of verses there. Let's look at this story today in three parts. Part number one, let's call this Christmas charity. Let's call this Christmas charity because part one of our story is really what most people call the spirit of Christmas. Verse 9, it begins with a small word. It's the word for, but that's a very important word. Because what it tells us is that this verse has a context. This verse wasn't just kind of plopped down out of the sky. I mean, if you're not familiar with the Bible, some people think the Bible is just like, it's just like a collection of fortune cookies. This idea, this idea, this idea. But it's normal human language. There's ideas that are being built on. There's paragraphs and sentences and ideas here. And that's what's happening as the Apostle Paul writes this. He's connecting verse 9 to everything that's come before. So what's being said? What's the context here? Well, the context of our passage is giving. It's caring for others. It's knowing the needs of other people and seeing how we can provide for them. He begins, take a look at verse 1, with the churches of Macedonia. He says, brothers, I want to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is a region further north of where they were in Corinth. It's still in Greece. It would have included the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, real places that the Apostle Paul actually visited. And what he's saying is that God's grace did something in the lives of those people. So in the region of Macedonia, those people heard about the grace of God, and as it always does when people really believe it, it changed them. It brought about something different in them. Well, what was this change? Verse 2, it says that in great testing and by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their generosity. So here's what's going on here. Here's what happened to these people when they heard the grace of God. They heard of God's grace, and it so moved them that in great trials, with abundant joy, and in deep poverty, they gave. They gave to meet the needs of others. They gave generously. Paul was regularly talking to the Gentile churches, trying to raise financial support for the impoverished saints back in Jerusalem. He's constantly taking collections, saying you should care for them as they would want to care for you. And they gave, and they not just gave, they gave exceedingly generously. Look at verse 3. It says, "For I testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." They gave not just what they could handle, they gave more than what they could handle according to their budgets. And they did so with urgency, with zeal. It says, verse 4, "They were begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints." They wanted to do this. And as part of their faithfulness to the Lord, verse 5 says, "And this, not as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So they want to serve the Lord. They love the Lord Jesus. They love His people. And they were urging, even in their poverty, they wanted to give to those who had need. Now, here's what Paul's going to do then. He says, let me remind you, Corinthians, okay, a little bit to the south of the Macedonians. Let me tell you what they did, and I want to encourage you to go do the same thing. Okay, so that's the context here. He's encouraging them towards Christian generosity. Verse 6, he says, "So we encouraged Titus, who had visited the church at Corinth. We encouraged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." That's the scene. Okay, that's the scene going on here. I'm telling you about the need in Jerusalem, telling you what the churches of Macedonia have done, and I'm encouraging you to begin the work you've kind of already began of giving generously and charitably to the saints that need it. Now that takes us back to verse 9. So with that context in mind, let's think about this word "for." So all of that, here's their generosity. I want you to be generous for, because, here's the reason. Because there's another grace you know about. Verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You should be generous. You should be benevolent. You should be open-handed and kind with your resources, because there is another kind of charity, another kind of grace that you know, that you've heard of. That's why how that word "for" is functioning. It's giving a reason. Because this, do this. Now let's pause here. Because when we're thinking about comparisons, usually there's three kinds of comparisons, right? Especially when you're trying to compel someone. There's sort of a lesser comparison, an equal comparison, and then a greater comparison. Right? So lesser comparison would be, you should do this because this lesser situation people are doing this. That's like when Jesus says, hey, you shouldn't just love those who love you, but love your enemies. Why? Well, even the Gentiles who don't know God do that. Right? That'd be like a lesser kind of comparison. There's an equal kind of comparison that would say, hey, you should do this because they're doing this. They cared for you, you should care for them. Right? Those are two options. But that's not what's going on here. This is a comparison by looking at the greater. Let's look at that verse again, verse 9. You should be generous, for you know. You know in the Greek, gnosko, you're intimately acquainted with. You yourself are experientially familiar with a greater grace. And what is that grace? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You should be looking for opportunities to serve others, be open-handed for the benefit of others, because you've experienced the greatest grace, the kindest generosity that's ever been in the history of the world. Now, what is this? Let's think about some terms here. What is grace? That's a word we have to make sure we understand. We could throw these words out there but not know what they mean. I mean, grace certainly is kindness, but it's an acting kind. It's not just feeling good or approving of someone. No, it's kindness in action. It's favor bestowed. It's a friendly disposition. It's not just a feeling, but you actually do good for the other person. To experience the grace of God is to be under His favor, which then He benefits us. But it's more than that. See, God's grace, God shows His grace towards those. He shows this kindness. He does good for them. And more than that, grace is typically seen as something that's undeserved, unmerited, unearned. That's God's grace towards us. That's the kind of grace that the Corinthians are familiar with. You've experienced the undeserved favor, being the undeserved benefactor of the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should be generous because you've experienced His generosity. Notice what else it says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's another one of those words. We've got to be careful. It's not just a filler word. We're not just throwing it out there. It's not just a title that we needed to, you know, fill a word count or something. The word Lord communicates authority. It communicates sovereignty. It communicates that someone has rule. See, He is not just Jesus, the good guy, or Jesus who had angels singing on His birthday. He's Jesus, the Lord, the Master, the King, the Sovereign over this world. Friend, listen, what this is saying about Jesus is that every inch of this universe belongs to Jesus Christ. That He's been given the name above all names. That He has authority to both judge and to save. That He is the maker of all and the possessor of all. And God will give Him a kingdom that will not fade away. See, Jesus here in the Christmas story is not just a cute baby that had a good birthday and grew up to be a good man. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The world was created by Jesus. The purpose of the universe is heading towards the reign of Jesus forever. And yet, it is His undeserved favor, His kindness, His grace that transforms our lives, that makes us generous people because we've experienced generosity. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss grace and Lord put together. Because this is stunning news. This is shocking news. This is not just empty religiosity to fill the time. This is not the way people thought about God back then. People did not think of God or the gods as gracious. If you live in the United States in the year 2025, and you just go, oh, God is loving, I just assume that. That is not an assumed thing in history. And we know this because we see the way the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon function. We saw the view of God that other religions have, that the gods are harsh. The gods are out to get us. They're tricky. They're deceptive. This is why some of the people think, well, things aren't going well for us. The gods must want to sacrifice, must have been something they don't like. Maybe we should throw this guy in the volcano to kind of appease them and go from there. This is where human sacrifices come in because their view of God was grotesque. Life is hard, therefore God must be harsh, and He must be out to get us unless we find some way to appease Him. And yet we find something amazing in the Christian message, something that's shocked and shaped our world now for 2,000 years, that God is gracious, that His disposition is kind, that it's not just He occasionally does nice things, but it is His natural reaction to extend grace and mercy and patience. That is not the way the world functions. That's not what evolution has taught us. That's survival of the fittest. No, the good news is we have a God who made us, who created us, and who's gracious towards us, such that Jesus Himself says in Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Work? I'll give you chores to do." No, He says, "I will give you rest." He offers grace and mercy to help in time of need, Hebrews 4 says. He regularly, in His ministry, Jesus will see the crowds kind of interrupting Him, and He'll feel compassion for them. He'll see their needs. No, this God is gracious. Grace is not just a spontaneous habit He has. He is gracious by nature. Listen, the reason why you feel like you should be gracious and loving people, at least you know that's a good idea, is because of the law of God written in your heart. Right? Let's say there is no God and everything's survival of the fittest. You would feel no pity then if you actually believed your beliefs. You would feel no pity for people that are falling behind. Because what does that mean? You're not. And you just need to survive. But the reason why we know we should be selfless and we should look out for people in need is because the law of God's written on our hearts, and God demonstrated himself in Christ to be a gracious, kind God. I would just ask you, if the master of your life is sin, self, the treasures of this world, are you finding your master to be gracious? Are you finding the opinion of others to be a gracious master? Are you one who is in need of compassion and mercy? Listen, if you're new with us and this is kind of new to you, you've never heard that before, I would encourage you after to grab a Bible. You can even, if you don't have one, grab one of the Bibles on the way out. It's our gift to you. And let's just read through the Gospel of John together. You could find someone here that would love to read through John's Gospel with you to learn more about the one who is full of grace and truth. Now let's keep moving, because we got two more parts to get to in this story. So we say that he's gracious. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question is, how? Or how gracious is he? How is he gracious? What does that mean? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand a new word. I've already given you a really big word like for. There you go, complicated words today. Let me give you another word in your passage. That. See it there? That. It means there that Paul is now going to explain the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is it right here. Here's the grace, here's the generosity that undergirds all our urges to be sacrificially loving. And that takes us to part two of our story. Let's call this from riches to rags. From riches to rags. How is the grace of Jesus so profoundly gracious that it compels us to be open-handed and others-minded with all that we possess? Verse 9 says, that, here's how, though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Here was how he showed his grace. He was rich, and he became poor. Now, in order to understand this, we got to ask two questions. What does Paul mean here by rich? And what does Paul mean here by poor? What does he mean he was rich? What does he mean that he was poor? Well, let's think about rich first. Rich in what? Well, not in the way that you and I think about being rich. Not in the way that you and I think about wealth with possessions and money and bank accounts and stocks. That wasn't the case, although certainly you think about possessions, Jesus could be. Colossians 1 says everything was made by him and for him. John chapter 1, which we may spend some time looking at next week, says this. John 1, 3 says all things came into being through him, through Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the maker of everything, and therefore he could rightfully be the owner of everything. Psalm 24, 1 says the earth is the Lord's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. So that could be Jesus' wealth. But his riches seem to lie elsewhere. Here's what this is talking about with his richness. This is describing the immeasurable wealth of the glory of the eternal Son of God. That when we look at Jesus, we're not just looking at another person. We're looking at another kind of person, another kind of being, one who is so exalted and so supreme and so glorious that we cannot comprehend the richness of the glory that he's due. That's his wealth, that he's so far above us as the second person of the Trinity eternally existed, that he dwells in unspeakable glory. Let's look at a couple passages to figure this out, because this is the glory of Christmas. If we kind of stop at, here's a good baby, look, he's nice, we should be nice to others, you're missing the point. You're shortchanging yourself what Christmas is all about here. So I want to look at a passage here. I want to look at Philippians 2. You could turn it in your Bible, or it's on your handout as well if that's easier. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you could just look at it there. But I want to look over at Philippians chapter 2, because I think this will help us think about what he was rich in, which is glory, deity, supremacy, and then how he impoverished himself. So Philippians chapter 2, in the context, much like 2 Corinthians 8, is selflessness. In fact, Philippians 2, this is the passage where it says we're supposed to consider others as more important than ourselves, not looking after our own interests, but after the interests as others of others. Why? Verse 5, well, we're supposed to have this way of thinking, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there we go. Jesus had this way of selflessness. We're supposed to do the same. Well, how did that work? Well, verse 6. Who, Jesus, although existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, you can blow by those real quick and miss what's going on. Existing. In the Greek, that's not like a one-time existence or a one-time habit. That's eternally. Jesus has lived forever. He's been forever. There's never been a time where he has not existed. He's the eternal Son of God, and he has existed permanently forever in eternity, which doesn't even make, how does forever in eternity, how does that make sense? But it does, the one who transcends time. He's existed in the form of God. That doesn't mean like form just merely an appearance. The idea behind that word is essence. That Jesus is God of very gods. It says in Colossians 1, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. That you can't get any more God than Jesus. He is God of very gods. And though he's always existed in the form of God, in his life, it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now we'll talk about that in a second, what it means that he didn't regard equality with it. But the fact that he could have grasped it is the idea that, no, Jesus could make a claim to be the God of gods, the God of the world. He, Jesus, part of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, is God of very gods. You can't, again, get any more God than Jesus. That's a statement, by the way, that we should not just go, well, that was 2,000 years ago. They didn't have social media then or electricity then, so they believed wild things. Nobody believed that 2,000 years ago. That would have been shocking to any Jew that Paul was preaching to. Because they had a view of God that was transcendent and glorious, which is accurate, but there's no way that this God could dwell among us. There's no way that he could take on bodily form, and yet here is the claim that Jesus is that one true God stepping into history. It's a stunning claim. Colossians 1:19 says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Colossians 1:19, all the fullness of God. He wasn't partial God. He wasn't semi-God. He wasn't a junior partner of the Trinity or anything like that. He's fully God. So let's chase this theme down here because we need to see the riches if we're going to appreciate the poverty. Okay, so you could turn these places with me or you could just listen. Let's go to John 17. I want to look at a couple of verses here to help fill in this picture of the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17. John 17 is Jesus' prayer the night before he dies. It's his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays some things here that either you have to go, whoa, Jesus is totally the ruler of this world and unlike anyone I've ever met before, or he's a crazy person, we should reject him outright. This prayer only leaves you in one or two places. Let me demonstrate. John 17 says, Jesus spoke these things, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Okay, so that's the Son asking God to give him glory. That's a claim that you're not usually supposed to make. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And Jesus reigns over all flesh. He gives eternal life. He's the only source of eternal life. That's what he's claiming here. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So here's Jesus saying, the only way to know eternal life is to know me. In fact, knowing me is eternal life. That's a lot more than just be nice to people, right? He's claiming a little bit more there. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now notice this prayer. This is stunning. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay, here's Jesus making an audacious claim. Father, give me glory. That's a lot right there. But then he says that I was with you before the world was. It means Jesus is an understanding of his own eternality. That he's always been, and he knows that he is the eternal God who's taken on flesh. And then he says, not just give me glory, but give me the same glory I had with you in eternity past. That's who Jesus is. He is the one who has always dwelt in glory, who's always been highly exalted, who always has been the center of praise. And as long as angels have existed, those angels have praised Jesus. He is the one who is in the beginning, before the beginning. He is the one who dwells eternally and is worthy of glory. Now, you can't make that claim in the Old Testament. Because in Isaiah 42, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. God doesn't give his glory to anyone unless that someone is God. And then he asks for the glory that was rightfully his. These are his riches. This is who Jesus is. Go back a few more pages to John 12, and then we'll head back to Philippians in a minute. John chapter 12. I want you to see this again, because John understood this as he writes this gospel. So John, the first 12 chapters of John, some have called it the book of the signs, because Jesus is doing all these signs to prove that he's the Son of God. And the last sign has ended. He's done the last sign, and well, people now should believe in him. Okay, John chapter 12, we'll look at verse 37. Says here, John 12, 37, but though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. That was true back then. Jesus could heal a man and people would go, well, really prove you're God. He could feed 5,000 of nothing. People say, let's show it. Jesus today could write in the sky, I am real, believe in me. And people would say, well, that's just a TikTok trend or something else. Seeing is not believing. So if you've ever thought that, well, if God just showed himself to me, I'd believe it. Well, not so. He showed himself to a lot of people who didn't believe in him. But look at verse 38 here. It says, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for as Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and I heal them. Now stop right there. Where's Isaiah quoting from? Who knows? What chapter? Where's John quoting from? He's quoting from Isaiah. What chapter is he quoting from there? Isaiah chapter 6. Do you know what happens in Isaiah 6? Isaiah chapter 6 says that in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the glory of the Lord. And I saw him high and lifted up on a throne. And the robe, the train of his robe, filled the temple. And there was smoke, and the foundation was trembling. And holy angels are circling him, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And sinless angels tremble before this holy God. Angels who do not sin cover themselves so that they do not contaminate this holy being in the middle. John takes Jesus' ministry and he recalls this scene of Isaiah's calling, who sees the glory of God and then proclaims it, and God says, yeah, they're not going to listen to you. But why does John bring that passage up? Why does he have Isaiah 6 in mind? Look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. See, Jesus is the Lord of Isaiah 6. When you see Jesus in the manger, you have to think, this is the one whom sinless angels trembled before. This is the one that any time a person's met them, they've not thought, oh, cool, I got to post that. They've thought, depart from me. I am ruined. I am a sinner, because this is a being who is far more exalted than I am. That's the riches of the baby in a manger. That's what it means that he was rich. Micah 5:2 says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem and that his goings are from everlasting, for the Ancient of Days. Pastor Bruce read for you, and I have up here Isaiah 9:6. It says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These are his eternal riches. Now let's flip back to Philippians 2. Let's think about 2 Corinthians. He became poor, is what we read. He became poor. What does it mean that he became poor? Well, Philippians gives us a great explanation of this. This isn't saying, well, he became impoverished, he was in a lower bracket, and therefore everyone who is poor is getting into the kingdom. That's not what this is saying at all. It says that he didn't regard equality with God, so though he was God, he didn't act on the prerogatives he had. He didn't claim the rights that he had or fully demonstrate all of who he was. Verse 7, though, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave by being made in the likeness of men. It says that having the nature of God, he didn't go through this earth glowing or floating. He didn't have a halo around his head all the time. His face didn't shine. In fact, Isaiah 53 says, yeah, there's nothing stately about his appearance, nothing that he'd be esteemed. No, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself. How? Not empty by losing. He doesn't lose his godness. God can't lose his godness or he ceases to be God. No, it was an addition by subtraction. He took on humanity. Sorry, subtraction by addition. He took on humanity. He added something. Here's eternal God stepped into our world. Here's Creator entering the creation. Here's the one who transcends humanity becoming a human. That's what it means by he emptied himself. He didn't lose his powers. He veiled all of who he was, and he took on a human nature in a wonderful mystery, which I'll be honest, is really good Bible. It's hard to math it out. He took on weakness, and he took on the nature of a servant, lived as a servant. I mean, let's think about this poverty. So if here's the Isaiah 6 God, if here's the one who has eternal glory, think about the life of Jesus. Think about his poverty. First of all, the fact that he's born, the fact that he's a baby, that he dwells as a helpless infant. I mean, we've got a lot of babies at our church, little babies. Our fourth turns one this Friday. And I can remember last year, December 19th, as we were as we got to meet her and see her, as we were very close to Christmas, I remember thinking to myself, as I'm holding little Haley, God took on this form. He became helpless. He lived a human life where he had to grow and develop and honor his parents and take a shower and feed himself. Think about the circumstances around his birth. We miss this from time to time. That he was born in a stable. That is not the place a king is born. That's not the place where the ruler of the universe you think would be born. He's most likely born kind of in the little farmhouse next to the house. And he's laid in a manger. He's laid in a feeding trough. Nobody thought that was cute back then. I know we sing about that today, but that's like, okay, there's no room to have our baby in the hospital, so we're just going to have it at the park. You know what I mean? Like, you wouldn't do that. El Dorado's nice, right? But you wouldn't do that. That's what's going on here. It's a humble birth. And while angels sang his birth, who did they announce it to? Who was it? Shepherds. These are the lows of society. These are not the most prominent people. This is who he's born to, he's announced to. He's a lowly king. He demonstrates that he's accessible. He's not just a king for the upper echelon and the insiders, but for outsiders and those who've never known God. Consider his poverty in his life. See, the Lord Jesus lived a full human experience. He didn't live like a superhero who blew past things and never suffered anything. No, he lived life on a fallen planet. He experienced weakness and, though he never sinned, temptation. He experienced heartache and disappointment. He endured all the experiences of life in a world tainted by sin. Consider this verse, Isaiah 53. I have it up here for you. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Now consider that phrase. He was acquainted with grief. You know, I love Christmas from a purely nostalgic level. There's familiar foods and familiar visits and familiar music and family time. And I mean, Christmas is just if you took the religious part out of it, it's just being an enjoyable time. But then we'd miss what's going on. I'm also aware that many of us enjoy Christmas, that this is not always the happiest time of the year for people. This is a time of sadness. Maybe this year is the first year that that relative, that friend, that loved one is not going to be here anymore. This is not a happy time for all. In fact, to live life on a fallen planet is to be acquainted with grief. Strained relationship, pain in the body, disappointment. Another year and I still haven't seen this issue resolved. Listen, friend, all the griefs that you can name, the Lord Jesus is acquainted with them. The glorious God of eternity knows them personally. That's how he became poor. The man of sorrows understood rejection. He knew what it's like to be betrayed. He understood what it was like to love someone who would not change their ways. He understood what it was like to have all your friends abandon you when you most need them. He understood what it was like to be misunderstood, to be slandered, to be hated. He understands our weaknesses, not just knows about them, but is familiarly acquainted with them, not just knowing them intellectually, but personally. That's what it means that he became poor. And not just that. His poverty there is amazing in and of itself, but it goes deeper still. Verse 8 here, Philippians 2, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, if you're going to understand Christmas rightly, you have to understand Christmas in light of the cross. The cross was the most humiliating death sentence that's ever been invented by mankind. It was not meant to kill quickly. It was meant that men would hang there for days on end, feeling the pain in their arms and then feeling the weight on their feet or the nail on their feet as they push themselves up to breathe and then drop back down again. It was meant to be long. It was meant to be humiliating. As they did with Jesus, people would come out and mock those who are being crucified. It was not something that a Roman was allowed to have happen to them. It was so bad that they said, we can't let this happen to a Roman citizen. And yet there, as we think about the manger, our eyes go to the cross. And there is our glorious Creator being mocked by the very creation He made as He dies for their sins. That's how poor Jesus became. Why this poverty? Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 8 and we'll camp there for the rest of our time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, why this poverty? It's almost too good to be true. Why is this? Well, he tells us. He says that though being rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. He became poor for the sake of every believer, of every saint who had put their faith in Christ, of everyone, and as an offer to any who would turn to him. See, that's where our part in the story comes in. And we'll call part three, let's call this from rags to riches. Jesus goes from riches to rags so that we might go from rags to riches. He became poor so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Through his poverty, you might become rich. Now, before we think rich, I'm just going to tell you now, that's not financially rich there. We'll talk about those riches. But do you understand that if you need to become rich, what does that say about us? That we were what? Poor. See, Christ is only a Savior if we need to be saved, right? Christ's death is just a worthless tradition if he came as a Savior and no one had anything to be saved from. But his birth and his death communicate something to us. That God didn't think we needed an example, though he gave one in Christ. And God didn't just think we needed knowledge, though we needed light, and he gave that in Christ. God knew that what we needed was to be saved. And this passage that we can become rich implies that outside of the Lord Jesus, we're poor. Poor what? Poor spiritually. Poor in our standing before God. Poor in our relationship with God. See, we have in our sins offended God. And that's good news to rejoice in, because God sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins. See, the picture that we get in the Bible is that we're not just good people who need a little help. We're bad people. We've rejected God with our thoughts. We've rejected Him with the words in our mouth. With sexual sin and greed and the way we treat people. Even the way we don't give Him thanks for the life He's given us. It's offensive to Him. And though He is offended by that, grievously, and will judge that, He sends His Son Jesus so that we don't have to live in spiritual, eternal poverty. See, friends, Jesus dies. He lives the perfect life in our place, and He dies in the place of those who would believe in Him. See, the punishment Jesus gets on the cross is a reflection of the punishment you and I deserve. And yet that's what was required, that He, living in glory, would step down, live in this life perfectly as our sacrifice. You could become rich in Christ. You can experience these riches. But first you have to embrace that you're poor. Friend, I wonder if that sounds very foreign to you. I don't think Christmas will make sense at all to you if you don't view yourself as spiritually poor. See, Jesus says He comes for the sick, but not the healthy. The unrighteous, not the righteous. He says He comes for the blind, not those who could see. He comes for sinners. And if you're not a sinner, well, then Jesus didn't come for you. And I don't mean He didn't come for, He comes to save the world. I mean, if you don't see yourself as a sinner, then Jesus has nothing for you. So if you say to yourself, I'm a good person, I'm not poor, then there's no way that you could get the riches that are offered in Christ. But if you're someone that even this Christmas, you're beginning to realize, man, I'm not a good person. I judge people on social media all the time. I trash people I've never even met. I've done things in secret or thought things in secret that I'd be so embarrassed if anybody knew about them. And then I realize that God has seen them, and God was offended by them. So offended that the only way I could be made right was through the death of another in my place. Man, that must say something about my sin. See, if that's you, you're now starting to see that you're poor. You're now starting to see, man, there's a way I could become rich, not make myself rich with my own good works. If you're one who's coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, man, I have made a shipwreck of my life with my sinful decisions. The words, the greed in my heart, the ways I've thought of people, sexual sin, fits of rage, disregard for God's law, if they've earned you nothing but wrath, if you're seeing that and going, I need mercy, then there's good news, because this Christmas you can get the best gift of all. You can become rich in Christ. You can enjoy all the spiritual blessings from the heavenly places by being in Christ. Because Ephesians 2 tells us He is rich in mercy. He delights in showing grace. And what are these riches? Oh man, we could spend all day talking about them. Let me highlight. What are the riches we get in Christ? Forgiveness. You could leave today knowing that all your sins are forgiven, that they have been permanently removed from your record, that they were all, it says in Colossians, nailed to the cross, that God has tossed them into the sea and remembers them no more. Man, how much joy to know that the God who most knows my sin has forgiven all my sin. You can be, in other words, justified is a word that's used. Declared righteous. Not just that your sins have been removed, but God views you as if you've lived the perfect life that Christ lived. That Jesus' perfect life is credited to your bank account. And you're seen as if you've lived Him, because He was viewed on the cross as if He lived your life. You get to enjoy the riches of being adopted by God. That's a theme we're going to look at next week. But one of the questions we like to ask is, well, how forgiven am I? You're so forgiven that the God who is most offended by your sin lets you call Him Father. That He views you as His child. That calling him Heavenly Father is not just his title, but it's a picture of the relationship you have with him, that you can cry out to him at any time, knowing that he cares for you. You're rich in Christ because now Christ is your shepherd, who guides your life for his glory and your good, who controls all the circumstances and directs your life according to his will. You get to know that no trial has entered in your life except that one that the Lord Jesus has ordained is appropriate for you. And you get to know that it's never without purpose, that he's shared in it and that he'll share it with you. You can enjoy the riches of transformation, a new life, a new heart, the ability to obey, and you get to enjoy the richness of having a home. We often say there's no place like home for the holidays. And yet, in Christ, we get heaven secured. We do not have to fear what happens after death, but we get eternity with our Lord and Savior. If these riches are yours, if you've trusted in Christ, then you ought to have a very Merry Christmas. Amen? I mean, as you celebrate what Christ has done this year, you think, man, I have been given so many things, and I can legitimately say I deserve none of them. I brought nothing to my salvation except the sin which required that I'd be saved from. That's what you get this Christmas. And Christian, I would encourage you, don't forget them this time of year. I get it. There's all sorts of things on the calendar. It's busy, but take the time to enjoy the gift you've been given from your Heavenly Father in the birth of Christ, who would grow up to be our Savior. Friend, if you do not know this Christmas story, if you do not know this Christ, then you need to come to him today. Luke 19:10 says, "The Lord, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost." That's why he's come. If you're lost, that's good news. Jesus came to save you. But you cannot let this Christmas story fade off into the background. What will you do with your eternal soul? You know, I'm remembering, as I think about this, I often think of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Story. Some of you are familiar with that story. You know, you have Ebenezer Scrooge, who's visited by the ghost of Christmas past and the ghost of Christmas present and the ghost of Christmas future. It's a short one. It's like 2 hours on audiobook or something like that. But before those ghosts show up, Scrooge, who's selfish and greedy and bah humbugs Christmas, he's first visited by his old business partner, Marley. Marley shows up and visits him before all these ghosts come, and he was as greedy as Scrooge was. And Scrooge, in looking at Marley, is really bothered by these chains that Marley is carrying around. So he asks him about it. He says, "You are fettered," said Scrooge. "Tell me why." Marley says this, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it." The message is, I am now living out every decision I've made in this life. Now, I don't think Dickens wanted this to be necessarily a Christian story, but this hits Ecclesiastes 12. I have it here. "For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Friend, we will all be held accountable for the decisions we made in this life. And Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, should count our sins, if you should keep a record of them, who could stand?" But Christ became poor. He was treated like a sinner and lived in this sinful world so that sinners could be rich, forgiven, all their sins washed away. Friend, if you were to repent of your sins today and cry out to a Savior, then you get to enjoy unsearchable riches offered in Christ. Let me pray for us now. Father, we are so thankful. Christmas, the message of your Son being born, is nostalgic, is a warm story. It fills our hearts with gladness and with joy. God, we're astounded by the magnitude of it. We're astounded by the glory of Christ put aside that he might live the life we were supposed to live so that we might enjoy the forgiveness that you offer in him, that we might enjoy the riches of your grace, the riches of your loving kindness. God, we thank you that you have shown us grace, that he who was rich for our sakes became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. God, I pray that we would relish in that news this Christmas season, that we would rejoice again in your goodness. I pray, Lord, that even now you would do what you sent out to do, that you would seek and save the lost. Riches for free is what you offer in Christ. Pray that some would take that this morning. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.